Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Hello, and welcome back to our third week in our series, Reflections. Today, we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Very excited to be with you. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you know that we've been in a study in the letter of 2 Corinthians. And this week, we are looking at Paul's invitation to the Corinthian church, really to evaluate his ministry. Last week, as he was hitting on this point, he was offering for them to evaluate his ministry primarily in terms of the fruit, that they themselves were the fruit, and that secondly, that the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit among them was the continuing proof to them that God was really working, that they, in fact, were truly saved, that they really did belong to the community of the eternal family of God, and that this the doubt that was being sown in their hearts by false apostles and false teachers and Judaizers was nothing that they needed to worry about, that instead they needed to focus their heart's attention on what God was, in fact, doing in their midst. Now, this week, Paul is not only taking the time to contrast his work from that of these false apostles and false teachers, but then also to do the healthy comparison, the kind of comparison that you and I are supposed to do. We're called not to compare ourselves to other men, but to compare ourselves to Christ and to the work of Christ. And that is where we set our standard. We do not set our standard based on what other people are doing and simply feel better about ourselves because we're doing better than them or we're different than them. But specifically, we contrast ourselves with the things that we are not supposed to be doing, but we compare ourselves to the things that we are supposed to have as our standard, and that standard being Jesus Christ. Now, I'm thinking of a really poignant modern example in our world today. You know, right now, if you've been paying attention at all over the last few weeks during this whole COVID-19 thing, you know that we've seen a huge change in our view of who the heroes are in our society. Now, listen, 7 weeks ago, can you believe it's been that long? 7 weeks ago, movie stars, rock stars, professional athletes, they were among the most celebrated of people on the earth, but especially here in the United States. And sadly, at that same time, 7 weeks ago, you know, the medical community was under fire and socially somewhat on the ropes. People were complaining that medical people were overpaid, that they were calling them greedy, suggesting that our healthcare system was a wreck. They were ready to just kind of skewer everybody in the medical community as being greedy and overpaid. And then COVID-19 happened, and everything changed, right? I mean, in that moment, suddenly, you know, we took a look at the rock stars, the movie stars, the professional athletes, all those stars hunkered down in their mansions, whining about things. And we went to social media and began to rip them apart and started to complain about how pampered they were, how overpaid they were. We took a new stock of why these people were paid so much and really felt disappointed by their behavior. In contrast, you know, when you think about the truckers who are keeping the food coming and brought us toilet paper, right? I mean, that's pretty significant. They were elevated after having been kind of been pushed aside to the forgotten. Or what about our grocery store workers? As we were going into our grocery stores, trying to make sure that we were taken care of, we were so grateful for them risking themselves by being there, really oftentimes working a minimum wage job, putting themselves on the front line in that way. And so we felt like they were underpaid and underrecognized for their what they do in making sure that the supply chain is unbroken. But the biggest change came in the way that we restored our confidence on those who were on the front line in the medical profession. All of our healthcare workers, we began to think of them in a different way and actually began to celebrate them as heroes, thinking about the fact that policemen and firemen were gathering in the parking lots outside of our hospitals. Others were, you know, as the workers were coming off at their shift changes, would come out on their balconies and clap and applaud and celebrate because we recognized that they were actually putting themselves on the line. We were grateful that they had the level of education that they had had the training, that they were able to take care of us in this moment. And we began to be very concerned about their health and well-being. Nobody was thinking anymore, man, these people are really overpaid. In fact, what we thought to ourselves is they're not paid enough to put themselves on the line for all of us the way they are. We began to worry about their health and well-being. You see, they attained hero status overnight because we had to reevaluate what was really commendable, what was really worthwhile. You see, it was their willingness to put their lives on the line for all of us that we admired. What we admired was their willingness to be sacrificial. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 3:16 that love is defined by laying down your life. That Jesus laid down his life for us and that we ought to lay down our lives for one another. That is the definition that he gives of what love truly is. It is something heroic. It is something admirable. John was talking about Jesus. But in essence, you and I can quickly see the connection between the healthcare workers' Christ-like sacrifice that silenced their critics. That was the moment we realized that stars were overpaid and that we were listening to them too much, while our healthcare professionals were not the elitist snobs that we had made them out to be. Instead, they were sacrificial. They were willing to do what needed to be done in a critical moment in our society. You see, Christian or not, we know that selfish is normal and sacrificial is heroic. It's inspiring. Now, last week in chapter 3, Paul mentions that his certificate of authenticity, if you will, was the fruit of his ministry, meaning the Corinthian believers and the presence of the Holy Spirit in their ministry and the life of the church. This week, where we pick up here in the letter, as we go from chapter 3 to chapters 4 and 5, we find that his thought is continuing in the same way, but now the shift is what makes ministry authentic. That's where we pick up today. So let me invite you, if you open up your Bible app or your paperback Bible, whichever you have in your lap there, and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning verse 1. Go ahead and scroll down there. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. You follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap, of course, is my favorite. We read these words. Therefore, having the ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In this case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not of ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God said, let light shine out of the darkness, and it is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but driven not to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also spoke, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace stands to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not only to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Now, anytime a chapter begins with the word therefore, you must always ask yourself the question, why did that chapter begin with therefore? What is the therefore, therefore? Our answer begins actually all the way back in chapter 1, where Paul wrote about a time when he and his companions despaired of life, meaning that they had lost all hope and were resigned to die, even welcomed it, rather than go on as they were going at that time. Then, having reached that level of despair, that their only hope was that they would pass from this life rather than continue to suffer, their hope was restored to them by God's deliverance. In other words, they despaired of life because there was nothing they could do to change the situation, but as they held on, hope against hope, hope against their situation, God delivered them, and their hope was restored to them. Paul did not pull himself up by metaphorical bootstraps, nor by having greater faith or, assuring himself. Instead, his hope was restored only by the delivering hand of God. Now, here in chapter 4, when Paul writes, "We do not lose heart," it could appear as if these are contradictions. But the idea here is confidence that comes via the Holy Spirit, rather than self-confidence or confidence that is from others, but only through hope that is rooted in Christ. We might read it as, despite having all human confidence shaken and taken from us, we have found courage or confidence through the power of the Holy Spirit. So then, keeping this in the larger context, Paul's building off the end of chapter 3, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Therefore, having this ministry of the new covenant, that is in contrast to what the Judaizers and false prophets have, that not of our own qualification, nor the qualifications of anyone else, not by any letters of recommendation or something else to guarantee us or to qualify us, but instead by the mercy of God, we are accredited and have this hope. And so we will not act in a cowardly manner, nor will we be ashamed of the gospel like the cowardly Judaizers were, who were ashamed of the Gentile believers coming into the church and not behaving like Jews. Nor will we use methods like the false apostles use, which are questionable at best, manipulative, and at times, worst of all, downright deceptive on all accounts. So Paul contrasts the true gospel with the false gospel. The false gospel of the other teachers is one that is wrapped up all in self-identity, self-importance, the desire to acquire, the desire to be recognized. In contrast, Paul and his associates, he says, our gospel does not rely on all of these things, nor are we seeking that kind of glory. As well, our gospel doesn't rely on secret knowledge or some kind of special revelation. No, it is simply taught plainly. The main and the plain, made known to us by the Spirit of God. Therefore, if it is veiled in any way, he says, then it's because they have been deceived by Satan, who blinds the minds and the hearts of those who are unbelievers. In other words, what Paul is saying about these false apostles, what Paul is saying about the Judaizers, is that the reason that they are calling these things into question, the reason they need to rely on these other things, is because they, in fact, have not put their trust in Christ. They, in fact, have not been received the Holy Spirit of God to teach them, to lead them, and to guide them into all the knowledge that they need. Now, if you've been around here for any amount of time at the Vineyard, you've repeatedly heard me say that we believe in the gospel of the main and the plain. See, that's what unites the body of Christ. It's not the secondary or finer points of theology. It's certainly not the disputable matters which Christians for ages past have had disagreements. But it's those main and plain things. It's the 80% that we agree on that is the most important. And that those other things, while they are important to discuss, should not separate us from one another. Paul says that instead what they've done is not only relied on secondary points of doctrine, but actually they've gone into things that they're calling secret knowledge or special knowledge and leading people astray from Christ. In Corinth, that had become the central discussion of the day. Paul was responding to those who were binding up the church with legalism or putting their confidence in the flesh or just plain confused or deceived. And he says that those who are doing these things have never actually accepted Christ, or they would not have put their hope in the flesh in the first place. Now, Paul is about as subtle as a freight train, you know, going through your living room. But yet, here's the thing, is that Paul's heart is still very tender. Even as he says these things in stark, unrelenting contrast, he goes on, you know, to explain the importance of this ministry and the difference between these kinds of ministries. Paul's ministry and calling is distinctly different from that of the false apostles. He says, I cannot stop preaching, even if I wanted to. Essentially suggesting that he and his companions were, as it were, gospel disposable. In other words, for the sake of getting the priceless gospel to the world, they were willing to spend themselves, their lives, as it were, like a drink offering poured out on the altar. They themselves saw their lives as consumable for the sake of the gospel. Not because they had some dark view of themselves, not because they were putting themselves down, but instead because of this glorious light of the gospel preached in the midst of darkness so that no one would perish. where the false prophets were overestimating their personal value, especially with their letters of recommendation and their esteemed letters of commendation, their academia. Paul and the other apostles had put their lives on hold, their ambitions on hold, for the sake of one thing, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of others. Willing, as it were, even to die, not just in theory, not just in some kind of sense of, yes, I'm willing to die for the gospel in some kind of romantic ideal, but actually backed up by their actions. As we look at the life of Paul and the other apostles and how they continually put themselves in harm's way to make sure that the gospel was preached, it's clear that their only ambition is that of the gospel preached, not in some kind of sordid gain, not in some kind of credibility or accolades, but instead their lives being poured out like a drink offering. You know, it's a romantic notion for many of us to say that we're willing to die for the sake of the gospel. Even a number of our worship songs make such declarations, bold and strong, as we worship the Lord and sing those things. And yet, the truth is, for many, that we won't walk across the street to go to people that we don't know, or reorganize our schedule so that we can make disciples. Because making disciples is the investment in an individual. It's not just simply dropping a chick track and telling someone five steps to salvation or something like that. No, instead, it is making disciples by doing life with people. It requires a great deal from us to engage in the life of other people so that they are growing in the life and knowledge of Jesus Christ and becoming more and more like him. Paul is saying that they have spent their lives in that way. They have poured themselves out, putting themselves in harm's way, and even spending a great deal of time in each location, making sure that the church was prepared before they left. See, Paul is not talking about the value or the ideal, but he is actually contrasting the behavior of the false apostles and the Judaizers with the actions and behavior of the apostolic company of Paul. There he goes on to say, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body, in our bodies, the body of the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake." And here's the clincher: "so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh." So death is at work in us and life in you. See, this isn't consumer Christianity. This wasn't a gospel of sin management where busybodies go around telling people how to live. This was the all-consuming gospel of Christ. Not something we consume, but something that consumes us, that cannot be contained, that can't be shut up, shut down, that cannot be kept to ourselves. It is the fire in the bones of he who preaches. It's the fire in the bones of he who makes disciples. The life of Jesus manifest in our mortal flesh. Not theory, not talk, not contemplated, not valued, not just a suggestion, not preached even, but manifested. In other words, there is the physical revelation of the gospel by the way that we live our lives, and by not what we say we value, but what we actually value by the content of our lives. I want you to think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians when he says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." If there is anything that I want in this life, it is to be able to say those words without any sense of reservation. For me to be able to say to you here in this body, follow me as I follow Christ. Likewise, that desire continues in me that you also would be able to say the same thing, that you would be able to say to those around you, follow me as I follow Christ. I think that is life's ambition in itself. What Paul is talking about here, his ambition was not the letters of recommendation, not his credentials, not his status, not the things that he wanted to experience in this life, not all the plans that he wanted to make, the money he wanted to make, or even the places he wanted to see. Paul's ambition was the gospel of Jesus Christ, even as he made tents, even as he did these other things. Paul goes on to explain it in these very practical terms. Because we believed, we spoke. That's powerful in and of itself, isn't it? It's one thing to say we believe. But Paul says, because we believed, we spoke. Because we spoke, he says, you believed the gospel. And because you believed the gospel accomplished its task in that you were saved. Let me say that again. Because we believed, we spoke. Because we spoke, you believed. And because you believed, the gospel accomplished its task in that you were saved. And not only you, but here's that important clincher, but many more like you. In other words, that cycle of discipleship completed itself. That the apostles made disciples of the Corinthians, and the Corinthians made disciples of other Corinthians and other persons. In other words, that the essential nature of making disciples for Christ is that we teach those disciples to do everything Christ commanded us, to believe and to obey all that he commanded us. And the evidence that that has been received is that then they do those same things, making disciples, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. You see, the difference between the teaching of the false apostles and the actual gospel is this, that the gospel is powerful. The gospel has the Holy Spirit at work in the life of the church, at work in the life of the believers. And listen, the gospel isn't something for us to mull about and to ponder. The gospel actually changes lives. We become good news in the way we conduct our lives. That's what gospel means. Good news. The gospel changes lives. It transforms us. The gospel then, in doing so, compels us so that we cannot shut up, so that we absolutely must share. In other words, the fire enters our bones so that we are no longer able to contain ourselves, so that we're no longer able to put other concerns in first place, but instead the concern of the gospel, the good news going out, and that our vocation is not just our job, it is the calling that Christ has given us so that you and I may share the good news of the gospel with others. It's the thing that opens those doors and gives us opportunity. Meanwhile, the false gospel elevates the teacher, while the true gospel elevates Christ. And this is why. For it is not of ourselves that we preach, but Christ Jesus as Lord. And for that reason, we are willing to suffer anything for the sake of the gospel. Listen to those words again. We're willing to suffer anything for the sake of the gospel. Now, I think that it's imperative that since I spoke of this a little bit earlier in this series, in the first week, we talked about Paul's despairing of life in chapter 1. And so I think it's important that we explain this whole thing so we don't want to confuse his willingness to die for the gospel with a sense, some kind of escapism, or maybe even some kind of secret suicidal death wish. Paul, when he speaks of his despair of life, was a result of the trials and persecutions that he was suffering. He said that in those moments, he was crushed and did not expect God to rescue him. He didn't think that God owed it to him either. Can I just be really clear about that? He's just talking about that as he was in the situation, he thought that this was going to be his end. And to that end, when persons are in the dark night of the soul, we urge them to hang on, to wait for God, even as Paul did, and not to take their own life. Here in this text, in Paul's commentary on the fragile nature of life, and even his willingness to lay down his life for the gospel, that is all about the eternal nature of the gospel and the eternal value of the kingdom, in contrast with the fleeting nature of this life and its rewards, in which he is summarizing everything in this life is fleeting. And we know that to be true, whether it's rewards or even our sufferings. Eventually, there is an end to suffering, just as there is an end to reward. It's all, dare we say, temporary. Whereas life with Christ and those rewards are eternal. Therefore, he identifies his suffering with these words, this light and momentary affliction. Now, I don't want you to get the idea that the suffering isn't real, or that he is being flippant and saying it doesn't matter, or worse yet, that he's being flippant about the value of life. He is simply saying that in comparison to that which is to be gained, for how long the things to be gained are to be enjoyed, eternity, that suffering then pales in comparison. See, what he's doing is he's offering us perspective so that we can adjust our expectations to his. Then at that point, Paul elaborates on this contrast further with some very specific teaching on the resurrection, in which he contrasts the mortal body with the immortal body. Presumably, because in this setting, he's going head to head with a pagan worldview on the afterlife. The pagan worldview of the afterlife is that of an ethereal, kind of out-of-body, ghost-like existence, whereas the Christian view of eternal life is one where the immortal puts on a post-resurrection body that is very real. Remember when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, that he invited Thomas to touch his riven side and to put his fingers in the holes in his hands. Remember that it was the resurrected Christ who stood on the beach and had fish with Peter and enjoyed a breakfast with them. Very, very real. See, the reason I stopped to explain this to you is because it's become popular in Western Christianity in recent years to have a view of heaven which is much more like pagan than Christian. Today, views within Christianity include people becoming angels, much like the Christmas film when the bell rings and an angel gets his wings and things like that, where people become angelic, whether we're talking about the preacher's wife or something like that. Lots of things in movie, and that has actually infiltrated, you know, into the church, where the church, instead of getting its information from the scripture, have gotten their information about the afterlife and about heaven from the movies. Likewise, we have lots of ideas that leak in from the 17th century in which during the plague and different things like that, people seeing so much death and discouragement began to paint pictures of people on clouds, playing harps, more again akin to the pagan worldview rather than the biblical worldview of sitting on clouds and living some kind of ethereal existence. Meanwhile, the Bible is very clear. We get new bodies that will be physically resurrected in the same manner that Jesus rose from the dead. And that resurrection theme continues with the new heavens and the new earth. The idea that all these things are made new, they get resurrected bodies. The heavens become a resurrected heaven. The earth becomes a resurrected earth. And our physical bodies become resurrected so that they are like the body of Jesus, putting on the immortal to enjoy the benefits of the kingdom of God for all eternity, forever and ever. So what Paul was doing in this text was to counter any false teachings of that, whether it was the Gnostics or even the practices of the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. Interesting enough, did you know that Paul's views on the resurrection absolutely coincide with that of the Pharisees? See, the Pharisees, from reading their Old Testament, from understanding these things, believed in the physical resurrection of the body, and their beliefs stood out in contrast to the pagan worldviews all around them. In fact, when Paul was put on trial one time and stood before the council that was made up of Sadducees and Pharisees, Paul disrupted the council, knew that he could turn everything upside down by simply saying, "I am on trial for my belief in the resurrection," which caused the Pharisees and the Sadducees to begin arguing with one another and gave him the moment to escape from their persecution. Nonetheless, see, in light of all of this, what Paul wants us to know is that the resurrection is a physical, bodily experience. And yet, here's the thing, is that there is another sense in which when we are departed from this life, he wants us to have confidence that we will be in the presence of Jesus. So when he says, absent from the body, but present with the Lord, he's not talking about the final state, but rather the intermittent state, referring to the time period between the resurrection of Jesus and his second coming, that time where both Paul and the apostles and you and I live within that time. So that when you and I pass away in this life, you and I are not immediately resurrected and walking around. We are not immediately resurrected able to go someplace physically to the heavens. Instead, you and I wait here in the 21st century when if we pass away, if I go out to the graveyard, those graveyards are still full of physical bodies, aren't they? And yet, many people who are in Christ have passed away and are with the Lord. Much like Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "You will be with me today in paradise." So the picture is one in which that you and I are united with Christ, yes, in a kind of ethereal experience and how that works exactly, the scriptures don't spend a lot of time defining. Simply, we know here, he says that if I die, that I am then present with Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But then he continues to speak on about this whole issue of the immortal body and the groaning, the desire of our spirit to put on the immortal. In fact, one of the things that's intriguing, even if you look at what the demons do, their constant desire to be in a body, this desire not to be in an ethereal experience, but to live in a physical kind of experience. It is the nature of creation not to be a spirit just floating about, but our desire for a corporeal experience to be physically implanted. And so this picture of the resurrection is new heavens, new earths, new bodies. That's the way the resurrection works. And in fact, it says that there will be a general resurrection of the dead in which some to eternal life and others to eternal destruction, each reaping his own reward for what he has done, whether good or evil. So Paul is giving the whole picture of physical death, from that moment of when we pass away in this life and are present with the Lord, to that final experience in final resurrection in which there is life eternal with Christ. That brings us to the question, why did Paul interject it here? Why suddenly bring the discussion to the resurrection? The answer is that Paul is contrasting the lasting hope of Christ with the fading glory of every other belief, lifestyle, or confidence. Whatever else you and I would put our hope, our sense of experience, our joy in, is fleeting apart from that of Christ. So even in the good things that you and I enjoy in this life, the reality is those things are fleeting. They will pass away. They are not the things that last. So our letters of academia, our credentials, our talents and our skills, these things are all fading glories. They're good things. Don't misunderstand me. They're things that we can attain in this life. And yet he wants us to remember that those things inherently are fleeting. And of course, the motivations for the false teachers and false prophets are likewise fading, whereas the motivation for Paul is one that is eternal. In Christ, turning our backs on the things of this life is not about self-denial or some kind of asceticism. You know, it's not that we buffet our bodies into submission or that fasting is all about being miserable or something like that. No, this is the whole idea that I am willing to give up in the present so that I can press ahead for better things. I like to compare it a little bit to the idea of when somebody decides to go through a rigorous course of training. Whether someone is joining the military and is looking at 6 to 8 weeks in boot camp in order to become a citizen soldier, or whether someone is going into university and is going to spend the next 4 to 6 years in rigorous academic studies in order to obtain a degree or something else like that. We have the sense one of the marks of maturity in a person is their ability to delay gratification for a greater reward. And in this, Paul is demonstrating this sense of maturity in which he is willing to delay gratification in this life for the far-reaching implications of the gospel and for eternal life. In other words, he sees this life as light and momentary afflictions, light and momentary struggles. Everything about this life is fleeting, passing away, but there is a greater experience coming. And so he turns all of his attention to that. Now, it doesn't mean that Paul doesn't ever enjoy life. It doesn't mean that Paul never had a good time with his friends. We do see every evidence of that. But the truth is that he has this sense in which he is banking all of his hopes, all of what he's doing on that future glory, that future hope, and future happiness, future joy. You see, in the mind of Paul and the apostles, the value of this life was being consumed entirely by the sharing of the gospel with those who were perishing, and so that they could make disciples who would in turn share that earthly vocation, confident that there would be plenty of time after the resurrection to enjoy the fruits of their labor, to enjoy the new heavens and the new earth, which were far surpassing in glory in comparison to what there was to be enjoyed or lost in this present age. They thought, whatever losses we suffer, they are meaningless in comparison to what is to be gained. Paul said it this way in the letter to the Philippians, that he counted everything like a pile of dung in comparison to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ and sharing in his resurrection. That was the motivation of Paul's life. And it is, in essence, sacrificial like the life of Christ. You see, the contrast was with earthly things, the false teachers, the Judaizers, those who were taking away life, those who are trying to gain life for themselves by taking from others, those who are doing their teaching in such a way that it's binding up, not giving liberty. And in contrast, he compares his life with that of Christ, who was willing to lay down his life for the sake of us all. And Paul says, this then becomes the standard, the thing that I am supposed to compare myself to. Not just that I contrast with myself with those things that are fading, but I compare myself to that which is surpassing greatness, to that which is eternal. That is the life of Christ. Just like we talked about those healthcare workers being willing to sacrifice themselves and how we recognize that great value, that there is something richer and more meaningful to their existence because they're willing to lay down their lives, as opposed to the movie stars who are totally seeking their own glory and all of their selfishness and all their piling up of riches as they sit and are self-loathing there in their mansions. The contrast, the comparison. Paul is saying, not that he contrasts himself with the movie stars, but with those who are false and their devotion to Christ, and that of Christ himself, whose devotion is to seeing all of us saved and to have eternal life. The contrast for Paul with the religious leaders and teachers of his day was immense. See, why Paul's detractors sought letters of recommendation, the glories of men, and were busy preaching things like do not touch, do not taste, do not, you fill in the blank. Paul was spending himself not on his flesh or on the glories of men, but on being poured out, his whole life poured out on the altar of heaven for the sake of others and for the sake of the gospel. Thus he says in essence, and this is how you know that I am not in it for the sordid gain. This is how you can test my gospel against the other gospels. They were after personal gain, and I am after only this thing, the kingdom of God and God's glory, not my own. And that became the compelling identity of the church for the first three centuries of its existence. You see, they loved not their lives unto death was a way that characterized the early church. The heart of the church, the church exploded on the scene there in the first century and continued to grow at rapid pace as it turned the world upside down. Even as we look in Acts chapter 17, wasn't that the accusation? Those who have turned the whole world upside down have come here also. You see, it wasn't until the era of Constantine in the fourth century that the church began to slow down to the crawl that is common to Western Christianity today. When the church becomes legit, when it becomes consumer-oriented Christianity, when Christianity comes to a crawl with few notable exceptions. Now, the good news is this, that Christianity is on the fast track globally. Just not here in the West where we live under consumer Christianity, but in the two-thirds world where it is life and death if we follow Christ. The gospel is growing at a faster pace than ever in history. Among the Christians in the two-thirds world, Paul's attitude, they love not their lives unto death, has permeated the church and led to the rapid expansion of the gospel where it is absolutely outlawed, proving that the gospel of Christ does not lack power, its message is not outdated, and that everything about the gospel still works, even as we ponder that in the Western church. See, as we look over these chapters, there is a compelling argument to be made that following Christ is a faith-filled, risk-filled adventure, and that the call to live as Christ is not just a call to become upstanding citizens, or moralists or ethically well-behaved. Instead, it is a call to be sacrificial, courageous, and fruitful. And by fruitful, I mean that we make disciples who make disciples and nothing less. You see, the gospel isn't five steps to a better marriage. That's not the gospel. It's popular preaching, but it's not the gospel. The gospel isn't three ways to be more fulfilled in your life or at work. The gospel is Jesus laid down his life for us, and then our becoming Christ-like is that we lay down our lives for others so that no one will perish and that all might have everlasting life. That is the essence of what it means to be a Christ follower. Now, along the way, I'm certain that following Christ will produce additional benefits. I mean, I can't promise you that your hair will be shiny or your teeth will be whiter, but I can promise you that if you follow the lifestyle of Christ, it will lead you to be a more ethical and moral person. It will cause you to love better simply because you will be laying down your life in order to love others. It will teach you to love mercy and to walk humbly. But all of that will be in the service of making sure that we bring glory to King Jesus and hope to the rest of the world. Not to advance our kingdoms or our experiences or our fulfillment, but to bring about the extension of the kingdom of God to all the world. Well, with that said, let's do some ministry, shall we? First, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, if you are despairing of life, if you have hit the wall emotionally, spiritually, physically, and the thought of living another day has become unbearable, whatever for the reason, it doesn't have to be simply for the sake of the gospel. It could be for any number of reasons. Look, I want to make a plea with you to call today and to share what you're feeling. If you would take a moment and you would call 800-273-TALK. That's 8255, TALK. 1-800-273-TALK. And then secondly, I want to invite you, would you email our prayer team at prayer@myvineyard.church and let us know how we can be praying for you in the ongoing weeks and months as you work toward, back toward finding health, wholeness, and no longer despairing of life. We really want to pray with you. Secondly, I'm not saying that you and I are needing to give up our current jobs and become professional Christians. By that, I mean this, is what I'm saying is the ministry of making disciples is doing life with the people around you, teaching them what you have learned from Christ so that as you are a disciple, so they too are becoming disciples of Jesus. That was Jesus' command for all of us to go into the world, to believe, to be baptized, and to teach others all that Jesus commanded us. That doesn't require us to become ministers professionally, but ministers in reality. You and I pass on our faith, not for gain, not for status, not because we don't want anyone, but simply because we just don't want anyone to perish. So I want to invite you to make disciples right where you are. I want to invite you to use the opportunities that you have in your life, in your workplace, in your home, wherever you go, to share good news and to do life with people. I want you to invite you to make disciples right where you are. And if you don't know how to do that, let me invite you to contact us via email at grow@myvineyard.church. That's grow@myvineyard.church. And ask for some help in learning how to make disciples as you go. Oh, if you yourself are not certain that you are a disciple and simply want to inquire about what you must do to be a disciple of Jesus, let me encourage you to email us in that same manner, and we'll be happy to get back with you. Third, and critical to this series, is that you and I are called to reflect the life of Jesus. We have been given the life-transforming power of the Holy Spirit to empower us to grow in the likeness of Christ. So I want to invite you, if you feel stalled in your growth or if you're struggling in your walk, to get some prayer in that same way by contacting prayer@myvineyard.church. That's prayer@myvineyard.church. And someone will be happy to pray with you or get back to you, contact you, so that we can be of help and service to you. Now, with all of that said, let us wrap up today's ministry with the prayer from Unite 714, as we've done over the last 6 weeks here together. And let's pray this prayer all together. Heavenly Father, for many weeks we have been living under the constant threat of COVID-19, bombarded by bad news and sequestered in our homes. We face deep concerns and even the imminent possibility of sickness and financial hardship. There have been days we have struggled to stand in faith. Still, by your power and grace, we rise up. We put on our spiritual armor today through faith in Jesus Christ. We pray against COVID-19 by the word of God and through the strength of the Holy Spirit. We resist all the effects of COVID-19 on us, our families, churches, cities, and nations. This virus has loomed over the nations of the world and has reached every aspect of society. Despite these challenges, we stand before COVID-19 and declare, our God is able to deliver us. We ask, O God, that by your great mercy, COVID-19 would be eradicated, that we will soon see it gone, reducing to nothing. And Heavenly Father, we increase our faith. Work in our hearts. Produce in us, O God, your character. You have shown us your mercy and grace and countless times. And so we're thankful, and we humbly ask for a fresh outpouring of your Holy Spirit on the people of the world. And may countless millions be saved and discipled as your church boldly proclaims the gospel in this critical hour. This is our prayer and confidence through the mighty power of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you for being with us this week. I hope that you'll continue to connect with us through this medium, and want to invite you, if you would, just to like and subscribe so that you can join us next week. God bless. Grace and peace to you.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.